Before we consider God's word together, may I say, as I said yesterday, that it's a real privilege to be here today and to be invited to minister God's word on this special occasion of anniversary. I've known your pastor for a number of years, and thank God for him, and it is very good to meet again with the elders and so many of the members that I know. And I do assure you that we shall remember you in our prayers in the future, and the church in Salisbury will do so. And we're very thankful that this church does exist in this part of the world. There are not many who are holding fast and maintaining the truth in these desperate days. We thank God for any that are doing that, and rejoice that the God of heaven has kept you and helped you over these past years. We pray that he will richly bless you, greatly help you in the years which are to come. So I bring you the warmest greetings from the church there in Salisbury, and I know they'll be thinking of us today. This morning I'd like to turn your thought to a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, which I read. That's the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, and the verse is verse 27. When God came to the prophet, he spake these words, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Just a word of introduction to these words. Jeremiah began his ministry, we believe, in the year 627 BC, the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and he continued preaching for longer than most of the prophets. He continued his preaching right up to and beyond the captivity, which took place in 586 BC. Jeremiah had a hard message to deliver. He prophesied that the Jews would be taken into captivity, and that there was nothing that they could do, no help which they could secure, which would prevent that. But he also prophesied that God would, after 70 years in captivity, that God would restore his people to the promised land of Canaan. And those words appear in two places, in chapter 25:11 and chapter 29:10. However, at one point, his faith appeared to waver, and God visited him with these words at that point of crisis. And God said to him, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now we may note, perhaps almost in passing, the divine titles the Lord has here. The first thing God says is, "I am the Lord." Again, Lord is in capital letters, by which the translators indicate that the original is Jehovah. I am Jehovah. The word which can be translated, the I am. And immediately God introduces himself as the God who really is. He is not a figment of the imagination of religious people. He's not some myth that has been conceived in order to give comfort to the needy. His name indicates that he exists. I am. Others may claim to be gods, but the gods of the nations, the Bible says, are idols. Only he is. That's why his name is I Am. Beside me, he says, there is no other. So he is, and he is alone. But what sort of God is he? Well, this word translated Lord here, the name Jehovah, is a personal name, which indicates that he is personal. He's not a force. He's not a power. But he is a God with personal qualities and attributes. A God who thinks, and we read of the thoughts of his heart to all generations. A God who loves. And Scripture speaks much of the love and the mercy of God being from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And he wills. We read of the counsel of his will. We read of him doing all that he wills in the earth. And so he has mind, and he has heart, and he has volition. And these are the characteristics of a person, of a personal being. God is such. Which means that he can engage with us, that he can make himself known to us in a personal relationship, because as he is personal, so are we. We being made in the image of God, and it is possible therefore for us to know this God and to enjoy this God in our own lives. I am the Lord. It's interesting that the present tense is used. When Moses, in the book of Exodus, asked God, anticipating his presenting himself to Pharaoh, "Who shall I say has sent me?" God says, "I am has sent you." Which means a God who is present. Whenever we say, "Where is God?" or in personal prayer, "Where art thou, Lord?" we hear those words coming back to us. I am. And he is with his people. He's always with his people. And it means that he has sufficiency to meet their needs and answer their prayers, because he is, and he is God. He's never the God who was, simply the God of history, the God of past deliverances, the God of past revivals. He is that. But he is the God that is. He is never the God that will be only. So the God who at the end will effect the great consummation of all things, the God who will intervene in the history of this world, and judge the world. He is that. But not only that. He is the God who says, I am. He's in the midst of history, working out his sovereign will. He's in the midst of our own experience and in the history of this church indeed. And he is present today as a refuge and as a strength. So we don't look at the history books and say, wasn't it wonderful what God was in the past? And we don't look at the future and say, won't it be wonderful when God appears for his people at the end of time? But now, he is. And as the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I am the Lord. But the second title is just as important. The God of all flesh. That means, first of all, that he is the source of humanity, the author of humanity, the creator of humanity. In the beginning, God created. And we read that he created man and woman. And indeed he has brought into being all of the persons that exist. So he is the great beginner. But the Lord, or God of all flesh, means more than that. It means that he's the governor of the nations and of the people. It is not the great monarchs of time that hold the reins of universal empire. It is the Lord God alone, the God of all flesh. President of the United States, the Prime Minister of this country, are as grasshoppers before him. He is the sovereign ruler of the skies. He governs all. He administers all. He controls all. He moves all. To the end that he might be glorified and his people might be blessed. And this vision of God is the more amazing when we think how weak we are, the Lord's people. And sometimes we look at our God-given task, how we can fulfill it and how we can serve him on the earth, and we conclude we have nothing at all in the way of strength and power, but he has both. He is the God of all flesh, and therefore a people look to him. They look to him that he might appear for them in the felt weakness that they have, that he might come as the strong God, fulfilling the desires of their heart and showing them great and wondrous things. He is the God of all flesh. He is the one who gives his word as the legislator by means of the law, and as the Savior by the means of the gospel. But he makes known his will to the sons of men. Wherefore? Because he is God of all flesh, not in name only, but in rule and government and administration. And he is also the God of all flesh in that he is the judge, with whom each and every one of us has to do, the one before whose tribunal every soul of man shall stand. And why is that? Because he is the God of all flesh. And to him they should live, and to him they shall answer. So he is Jehovah, I am, and he is Sovereign Lord, Majestic God, his kingdom rolling over all, the God of all flesh. Then follows this question: is there anything too hard for me? It's very interesting, you may have noticed it in the reading, but that, or something very similar to that, has already occurred and appeared in the passage. If you just look back to verse 17, Jeremiah says, at the end of that verse, there is nothing too hard for thee. Which begs the question, why does God, when he speaks to Jeremiah, a little later, why does he emphasize this? And why is that the burden of the message he brings to Jeremiah? Well, my friends, the truth is, I think, that we may well say a thing, that we struggle to believe it. So we can say we're Calvinists. We believe in the sovereign glory of God in all things. But when we are subjected to test and to trial, do we believe what we say? In our affliction, in our bereavement, are we still solid Calvinists and able to say, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him to be good? So Jeremiah said this: there is nothing too hard for thee. But God knew that in his heart there was a certain wavering, a certain doubting that needed to be addressed. So God comes and he teaches, so that it's not just profession of a truth, but it is full belief of the truth in the heart. None teaches like God. God teaches his servant, and he says, is there anything too hard for me? Well, this is an affirmation of what theologians call omnipotence. And what is omnipotence? It is God's ability to do whatever he wills to do. And it was the doctrine Jeremiah needed to grasp, because the people were on the brink of invasion and captivity, and a 70-year exile. The word to Jeremiah had been, so shall it be. But at the end of the 70 years, I will turn their captivity and restore them to the land of Judah, and they will rebuild, and they will occupy. But is it possible? Is that the way it is really going to happen? Is that incredible performance to take place? And God says to the prophet, Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? And I want to look at just three things. First of all, taking that question, is there anything too hard for me? The truth stated. And then, secondly, the truth displayed. And thirdly, the truth experienced. First of all, the truth stated, that God is able to do whatever he wills to do. Now, there are a number of scriptures which say almost exactly the same thing. God has not left himself without witness in this regard. If you go back to Genesis chapter 18, the celestial person who comes to Abraham and tells him that even in his old age he will have a seed and so on, and an heir, and this heavenly visitor, the pre-incarnate Son of God, says to Abraham, is anything too hard for me? We remember another heavenly visitor in Luke chapter 1, announcing the birth of the Son of God, the Savior. And the word to Mary is, with God, all things are possible. Now, what is meant by this? What exactly do we understand by those words that appeared in Revelation? And that's why I read from the 19th chapter. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Scripture affirms it. That he has the ability to do whatever he wills to do. But what does it really mean? It doesn't mean simply that he has power. Though we read in the 62nd Psalm that power belongeth unto God. It doesn't simply mean that. It doesn't simply mean that God has great power, although the scripture affirms that. Great is the Lord, and of great power. It doesn't even mean that he has supreme power, although that too is declared to be the case in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 29, the words of David, thou reignest over all. But omnipotence means that he is able to execute and accomplish everything which is in agreement with his character and his truth. it brings to us a far greater vision and view of God. No situation is beyond Him. No condition does He stand before impotent. He is able. And He's able to do what He will. Now, in saying that, theologians distinguish between what they call His absolute power, that He can do all things, and His ordinate power, those things which He chooses to do. And there is a distinction to be made, because we read in Matthew 3 that God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. But He doesn't do what He could do. We read in the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ says that He could have 12 legions of angels at that particular point of crisis, but He didn't have 12 legions of angels. God can do all things. That is His ability. But His ability is directed according to His will. And that's a vital thing for us to remember. What does the scripture say? Well, you read of it in Psalm 135. And verse 3. And there we shall find these words. Not verse 3, but in that psalm, God says that He is great and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, both in the heaven and also in the earth. Not 135, it's 115. And verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. That is, He's great and He's glorious and He is sovereign over everything. He hath done, however, whatsoever He hath pleased. Of course, the Bible says there are some things He can't do because it's contrary to His character. He can't do iniquity, the book of Job says, because that would be contrary to Himself. He can't lie, the apostle says in Hebrews 6, because that would be contrary to the truth that is in Him. So He can't do anything contrary to His character. He can't deny Himself. And He can't do anything contrary to His eternal purpose, which is fixed. And He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. But He can do everything that His character allows Him to do, and everything that His will has determined that He will do. And nothing challenges Him. Nothing defies Him. Nothing renders Him alarmed or helpless. He is omnipotent. And friends, that means that when He does stir and when He does move, there is no limit to what he can perform. He can act beyond our expectations. He can act beyond our prayers. He can act beyond our reason. And the reason for that is, or the explanation of that is, that he's omnipotent God. So if other powers should stand in his way, he can overcome them and perform his will. If all hell gathers to prevent him, he can subdue them in a moment of time. And his will is done. In other words, it is irresistible. Irresistible might. The verse in Daniel 4, he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He's God. It is impossible to conceive of a God who is not omnipotent. A weak deity is a contradiction in terms. If God is weak, then he is not God. But if he is God, he is stronger than the strongest and is able to do whatever he wills to do. The application of this for ourselves before I leave this point is that such a God is our God. Remember the end of Psalm 48. This God, described earlier in the psalm, is our God. Forever he will be our guide, even unto death. So in your own personal life, you may face great challenge. There may be obstacles before you that cause you to tremble. There may be ahead of you experiences wherein you don't feel you'll be able to cope. But your God, you may be as a mere blade of grass, but your God is the sovereign power of the upper world, able to do all things that he decides to do. And this God is with you. And if you fail and fall, this God will support you. And if you tremble at the brink, this God will carry you to the other side. And the application to the church, of course, is much the same. A church as young as this church will have, from time to time, both temptations and troubles. It is inevitable. You will know what I mean when I say that sometimes in the Christian world, strange people appear. And sometimes in a small church, we seem to have a monopoly. I'm sure it's not true here, but a monopoly of difficult people who do sometimes unexpected, disappointing things. The scripture comes back to us, trust not in man. We've got to look above that. It is a challenge to deal with crises which develop and calamities which overtake us. It is a crisis, but never lose sight of God. The ultimate Lord of this church is God Almighty. And yes, you may have a setback here, and you may have a sorrow here in church life, but omnipotent God is for you. So whatever you suffer, you will surely overcome. He will not fail. And if he wills to have a church in this city of Exeter, which there is every evidence to believe he wills it, then a church will be in Exeter, because he is able to do whatsoever he wills. And all the strategy of the enemy and all the fickleness of men and women will not prevent God from performing his counsel and bringing all his purposes to pass. So we've got to be Calvinists in more than name. We've got to be Calvinists in very truth. The truth stated. Now, secondly, the truth displayed. God has in the past displayed omnipotence. And from these occurrences and these singular instances, we take great comfort. And secondly, he will in the future display his omnipotence in fulfillment of all our hopes. And in between the past and the future, we exist. We believe. We serve. And there is every ground for believing that God will display his omnipotence in the present. Now let me explain what I mean. The truth of divine omnipotence has been displayed in the past. How? Well, first of all, in creation itself. We read in God's word that the heavens were framed by the word of God. We read that at the first he spake, and it was done. Now, when he spake, he made known his will. And when it was done, he showed forth his ability. He can do whatever he wills to do. He willed to bring this world into being and other worlds, seen and unseen. And he expressed his will in the word of a command, "Let there be." Amen. And it was so. Because he backed up volition with almighty power. Seen in creation, it's seen also and been displayed in sovereign control of the creation which he has effected. Look, for example, at the way the world proceeds and the way this world continues. He is in sovereign control of the seasons, and therefore seed time and harvest, summer and winter do not cease. Why don't they cease? Because God is the God of providence. And he's displaying his ability to turn the seasons in one cycle every year. Look at the tides. Why don't the waters overwhelm us? Why isn't the earth drowned? Because he says to the waters of the ocean and the seas, thus far and no further. Omnipotent control. He wills that the earth be not destroyed. And because he wills it, he backs up his determination with ability and with power, and the earth is not destroyed. He's sovereign over everything. Why is it that his church is not obliterated? Because he wills to build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He declares what is the desire of his heart, and it won't be ineffectual. He won't will a thing and then find it impossible to bring it to fruition, because he goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what he wills, he brings to pass. You see the display of omnipotence in the judgments which have come upon the world, such as the flood in the time of Noah. There were those in Noah's day who did not believe that such a thing would take place. But God had said, I will destroy all flesh. And then the heavens opened, and the earth erupted, and the fountains of the deep broke forth, and God's will was done. Omnipotence at work. The deliverances of time have been singular displays of God's omnipotence. He delivered the Jews from the tyranny and oppression of Babylon. It seemed an incredible thing for him to do, but with ease he did it because he had purposed it. And it came to pass. And the success of the gospel, my friends, is a display of the power of God. He sent forth his word at the beginning, just a handful of men, followers of the Lamb of God. And it seemed an impossible thing that this word would go throughout the world swiftly and bring in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and overcome the opposition of nations and of monarchs, so that the gospel would enter every country under heaven and save men of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. But it did, because the plan and purpose of God was for the gospel to go forth into all the world. And with success. The truth has been displayed in the past. It will be displayed in the future. The Lord Jesus said that he would return in great power and glory. He will. It is said that at his coming, the dead shall be raised. Amen. And they will. The world and its works, Scripture says, shall be burned up to make for a renewed, purified, and perfect new heaven and a new earth. And this will take place. The nation shall be gathered for judgment, and they will. And God's people acquitted will enter eternal life, and they will. And the unbelieving and disobedient to the gospel will be turned into hell, and they will. Because God, omnipotent, reigneth. And in the present, the doctrine is of supreme importance. Because it means, however the church is enfeebled at the present time, uncompromised, and however unspiritual it appears to be to men, if we read Scripture aright, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Amen. And this age is the age in which God determines to revive his people with the quickening Spirit and transform the ecclesiastical scene and bring life out of death. And he will. Because that is what he has promised to do. And the hope of the church, let me tell you this plainly, is not in trying to make the church conform to the world so that the world will find it easier to come to terms with the church. The hope of the church is to lay hold upon the God who is able to do amazing and wondrous things and by his Spirit convert a nation in a day. That is our hope. I've lived long enough, and I've been over 40 years in the ministry, to see enough of gimmicks to make me physically sick. Churches have tried this. They've entertained in this way. They have resorted to activism to do this and to that and the other. Desperate means in desperate times, instead of looking to God Almighty and Omnipotent and lay holding upon him and saying, Lord, help! Which brings me to this last point as I close. The truth experienced. Unbelievers need to experience what I'm talking about this morning, omnipotence. What is God able to do for the unbeliever? If God determines to save a man, he overcomes Satan and his power, which has gotten that man under his control. He enlightens the mind of that individual, so that he begins to see the gospel. He begins to see himself. He begins to see God all holy. And he begins to see Christ Jesus, the only Redeemer of men. And it is God who has overcome the natural darkness. And it is God who has brought light into that blackness of natural unbelief and ignorance. God is able to do that. And then God is able to work in the heart of the sinner a desire, an unthinkable desire, that he wants to be at peace with God, and he wants Jesus Christ in reality in his life, and he wants to be sure that Jesus Christ has saved his never-dying soul, and he begins to desire the things he contemned and the things he refused. And the things he ignored. What a change is this? That a man who is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-gospel, suddenly desires those things for himself. What is at work here? The will of man? No. The will of God? Yes. Amen. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And who is it that lays hold of that man, now enlightened, now desiring for Christian experience, Christian fullness, Christian life? Who is it that draws him against the reluctance of his nature, against the perversity of his will? Who is it that draws him so that he can't let go and he can't give way? And he must find Christ, and he begins to pray, and he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And there is something drawing him closer and closer to Christ until he breaks before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, confesses his sin, puts his soul into the Savior's hands, and says, "Lord, I believe. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And that, my dear friends, is the hope of a church like yours. To see omnipotence at work. That's what we need. That's why prayer is all important. That's why seeking the Spirit of God is all important. Because without omnipotence, we'll never win the day. We'll never move the world. The psalmist says, "They have made void thy law. It is time, O Lord, for thee to work." I believe this is the time. And we need to be laying hold of omnipotence and say, "Omnipotent God, revive us. Omnipotent God, work with us. Omnipotent God, save the souls of the people of Exeter." And so to prevail on God that he wills to do something in this city, and I tell you this, if he wills it, it is as good as done. Amen. And finally, looking at believers, the truth experienced in believers. Where are you this morning? You may feel pathetically weak. But God omnipotent will maintain you. He keepeth the feet of his saints. You may be facing temptation which you don't feel you can withstand, that God is able to make a way escape, that you may be able to bear it. You may be guilty of dreadful sin, but God Almighty can forgive sins. You may be weary in the service of God, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You may long to see God blessing you, but your God is the source of every good thing. And at his feet, the heaven shall drop dew upon the barren and the desert land. God can, God will appear for us. He has promised no less. He keepeth us day and night. He preserveth our souls. The Lord is thy keeper. All will be well. It's a grand truth, isn't it? You may be discouraged today. Well, all I've come to Exeter to say really is this. Lift up your eyes. Don't be discouraged because of the hardness of sinners out there outside. Don't be discouraged because of the fickleness of sinners within, inside. Turn your eyes upon God. Be what you profess to be, Reformed, Calvinistic, believers in the sovereign power of God Almighty. Wrestle with him in prayer. Persuade him to incline towards your situation, to revive his cause, to build his work, to increase the number of his people in this place. Pray until he wills it, and then wait for him to do it. That is the message. May an omnipotent God, the only such God, bless you and give you a most encouraging year to the praise and the glory of his great name. In God we trust. Amen.